On Tuesday, we staff guys had the privilege to meet a young Cambodian couple. I was not aware of this. 20,000 Cambodians live in the greater kind of Seattle to Olympia area. And this is a young couple from Cambodia. Their English is very rudimentary, but they are here and they are feeling the call of God to take the gospel and to the Cambodian people that live in this region and to see a church born out of all of this in the Bellevue area. Sweet young couple, married just 3 years, no children so far. Their names are Mao and Shanti Dai. Shanti shared with us, Mao's father actually is a pastor in Cambodia. Shanti, on the other hand, was raised in a Buddhist family. And she shared with us that when you, as a Buddhist, decide to leave Buddhism, you are leaving your family. And she sat right here in my study with the four of us and Dwight Paulson and shared how her family has essentially rejected her. Tears began to come. Yet her unwavering commitment to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus, taking the gospel to Cambodians here in this area, it was sitting right there in front of us, a living example of what Hebrews 11 is seeking to impress on our hearts, what it means to be men and women who know God, who believe God, who trust God and obey God regardless. I was struck again, I was humbled again the way I was a few weeks ago when Wendham stood up here, talked about planting a church where Muslims are threatening to kill them. Now, this is what Hebrews 11 is really about. This is what it means when it talks about faith, enduring faith, faith that knows God and is committed and is going to stick and do as God calls us to. Another side of the faith equation, if you're a Facebook user, you may have seen a link that I forwarded. I didn't find this link myself or this post myself, but forwarded it yesterday. And it's kind of illustrates the other side of the faith equation, a way of strengthening our faith when sometimes we don't see or have a reason to believe or don't have the confidence in ourselves. The headline of this post, "Missionary Died Thinking He Was a Failure. 84 years later, thriving churches found hidden in the jungle." Remarkable story. I encourage you to go find this and read it if you haven't already. A man by the name of William Leslie, 1912, went into a very remote part of the Congo, and he spent 17 years there, and he finally left because there was some differences and conflict with the tribal leaders where he was operating. He just came back to the United States completely heartbroken and discouraged and feeling like a complete failure after 17 years, very little to show for his ministry. 2010, some people made the trek into a very remote part of this country. 2.5-hour Cessna flight, a mile walk to a river. They crossed the river in dugout canoes, half-mile-wide river, hiked 10 miles into the jungle before they came to the first village. And what did they discover but a network of thriving churches? And they came home, and one of the guys on this trek decided to try to track down how did the gospel get here. And he was able to uncover it was this very man who came home defeated and feeling like he had done absolutely nothing for Jesus. So the flip side of the faith coin for us is we sometimes struggle to feel like, is God doing anything? Is God working? We don't know. I think in this life, we'll have little idea, really, what kind of impact the Lord has used us to make. But when I read that, I thought, wow, once again, that spoke to my heart in reference to Hebrews 11, the call to believe. We are those who do not shrink back at the end of chapter 10 to be destroyed, but we believe and endure. And that's what Hebrews 11 is all about, enduring even in the face of not seeing the promises fulfilled or even in the face of not seeing the fruit that you would hope to see in 17 years of ministry, but being able to trust God and obey and do what he calls us to. We're going to finish our look at Hebrews 11 today. Think of this as kind of we're strolling through or walking through a great gallery, and we're looking at the portraits of great champions or the portraits of great heroes of our past. And we're going to finish our stroll through some of what we're learning here. This is, by the way, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, seeing that we have this great cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance. This is the great cloud of witnesses that we're looking at in Hebrews 11. So what I want us to do today is just be listening keenly for what God is saying to you about where you're at in your life of faith, your life of trusting Him and doing as He calls you to do. Some of what we've already learned and what we'll continue to see today, there's really a whole list of themes. Shared a list with you last week. This is not the same list, but it's a lot of the same content. People of enduring faith are settled and sure about what God says He will do. When God says He will do some things, we know that, we believe that, and we act on that. They see what others cannot see. It is the conviction of things that are invisible. They're living for something greater than the things of this world. Courageously act on what God calls them to do, and this we'll see today, even if it's impossible, even if it's crazy, even if it makes no sense, even if it's terrifying, still acting on what God calls us to do. Believing God even for the impossible, that'll be Sarah and Abraham in particular, and then enduring great hardship, even death. Something I think we Americans need to hear again. We've emphasized this a bit already, but I think we need to hear it again. I think we have a theology that assumes that it is God's will that everybody be safe and prosperous. And it just, we may not believe that. You know, we would not confess that as a statement of faith, but we hold it as a kind of unspoken expectation that our way of life and our circumstances are what God intends for His children everywhere. We would never be called upon to suffer or even die. So even though I think for us martyrdom's a pretty remote prospect, I think we need to understand it and recognize that believing and trusting God and following Jesus calls us to a life that's not a life of ease. The symbol of our faith is not the cushion, it's the cross. And so as we walk through this, listen for what God wants to say in your life. If you're not there already, Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to start again with Abraham and Sarah. We started with Abraham a little bit last week. There are three specific examples here. So think of this. We're strolling through this gallery, the Hall of Fame. We visited in the Hall of Fame, and we're strolling through the gallery, and we're looking now at three specific portraits drawn from the lives of Abraham and Sarah. And what unites all three of these portraits is that they acted on what God asked them to do. God said, do this. And what He asked them to do was tough. And it was impossible, and it was confusing, but they did it anyway because they trusted the one who asked them to do it. First is that we talked about last week, and we'll touch it only briefly. They left family, homeland, and security for a place completely unknown. They were willing. God said, I pull up, take up your stakes, sell your house. I want you there. They'd never been there. They had no idea what it was about, how it was going to be, but they did what God called them to do. I've shared before that in my ministry in India, I've been now 14 times, trip 15 coming up in the fall. I've asked repeatedly since my first trip in 2002, Lord, do you want me in India? Do you want Roberta and me in India? So far, the answer's been no. It's no today. There's no announcements being made here, okay? Those of you that wish we'd go to India, sorry. But what has been in my heart as I've contemplated that was surprising to some extent, though not surprising really, because we'd just never been here. It has proven just to think about it far harder than I would have anticipated to entertain the idea of leaving my children and my grandchildren. Now that we have grandchildren, it's gotten a lot bigger and harder to think about that. Our children grew up without their grandparents. I grew up without my grandparents simply because, and so did Roberta, incidentally, because our parents followed the call of God and moved out west, and then we moved up here in the Northwest. And I'm conscious of the loss that's been for our children. And then I think, I don't want to do that to Reagan and Easton and whoever number three is going to be. but I also don't want to do it to me. You know, Roberta, and I feel so, you know, again, God's not calling us so far. I mean, it's very clear. He's saying, no, Scott, I want you here and I want you visiting there. But it just gives me a little taste. All I'm trying to illustrate here is it gives me a little taste of what this must have meant for Abraham and Sarah. Because they did not have I-5 running to Southern California where both of us come from. They did not have nice vans to make the drive in about 20 hours. They did not have airplanes that could fly. When they made this move, they were going for good, never to see home again. And it goes on to tell us in Hebrews 11 here that they lived in tents the whole time. I mean, they never got there, and God did not bless them in the sense of, okay, now you've taken you to the promised land, you obeyed me, now good, you get to live in a palace. They just lived as Bedouins the whole time, trusting and believing God. Now, again, is God calling a lot of us to this? To this kind of sacrifice? I don't know. I don't presume to speak that for anyone, but here's what I do want to say. Open your heart to the possibility that God may have something for you. Open your heart to this. Consider whether God's calling you to something. I think that's something, another theme that we need to renew and elevate. I grew up with this theme being talked about all the time. Is God calling you to serve him with your life? Foreign country, wherever, pastoring, whatever. Is God calling you? And I would simply ask you to search your hearts in this. Example we have in our body already of some who are considering the possibility of going to Scotland. And I praise God that people have that kind of heart. Let's be a body that's always open to that. Most of us, God is going to call to live here and live a life here, build a family here. But be open to the possibility that God may be calling you to something. Second portrait of Abraham and Sarah is that they acted on something that was simply impossible. It was simply impossible. They acted on, God said do this, they acted on it. But verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, note that, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, just think about that for a minute. The author is very circumspect, and I'll try to be circumspect in what I say here. Something we know from Genesis is Sarah never could have children anyway. But now she's roughly 90 years old, and if biology was then as it is today, menopause is about 30 years in the rearview mirror. But what the author really highlights here, if you read it and you're listening and you're paying attention, is so was, I want to be delicate, Christian, I'm going to be delicate here this morning, marital relations were in the rearview mirror. You see what it's talking about there? If you go back to Genesis, by the way, I don't think I put this up on the screen, but you go back to Genesis. You remember when Sarah hears the angel say this, that she's going to conceive in a year? What does she do? She laughs. And you remember what she says? She says, I'm paraphrasing, but at my age, will I have pleasure again? It's not pleasurable to give birth. That's not what she's referring to. Will I have pleasure again at my, in other words, marital relations were in the rearview mirror for them. And when it says here in Hebrews 11 that Abraham was as good as dead, it's not talking about he's old with one foot in the grave. It's talking about that part of his functionality is not happening anymore. Think about this. When God said, you're going to have a baby, this is the child of promise, the son of promise, we know as Isaac. Not only was she barren her whole life, not only has she not been even capable of bearing for roughly 30 years, physically, menopause has already happened, but they can't even do this anymore. They have to start by trusting God that they'll be able to do what is necessary to get pregnant. And I'm sorry, but I get amused when I think about this. They must have felt idiotic. It's like they get into bed and going, okay. But you see what we're talking about here? God says something, and it is absolutely impossible on many levels. And he did not say that Sarah would get pregnant the way Mary, the mother of Jesus, got pregnant. He did not say the Holy Spirit's going to come on you. You're going to have to do the normal thing to get pregnant. And they had to act. That's what faith does. That's what this kind of faith is about. The third thing we read, the third portrait we see here of Abraham, found in verse 17. He obeyed what was deeply confusing. Deeply confusing, not to mention morally outrageous. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offering be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, it's easy, at least for me, my first thought is, this is morally outrageous what God asked Abraham to do. In fact, the law of Moses absolutely prohibits and condemns this kind of thing. This is horrific child sacrifice. But the author doesn't focus on the moral outrageousness of the act. He focuses on the fact that it runs absolutely contrary to the promise that God made to them. First of all, think about this. He promised them a son. And from the first giving of the promise to the birth of Isaac was 25 years. Has your faith been tested? Have you prayed or waited for something and you've waited 3, 5, 6, 8 years? It's a long time to think, God, really? Are you going to do this? 25 years just to see the promise fulfilled. And then turn right around a few years later, and God says, now go kill him. Abraham's going, wait a minute. We tried plan B with Hagar, and you said, no, that's not the way it's going to be. It's going to come from your own loins. It's going to be your own biological child through Sarah. And now you've fulfilled that promise, which is staggering enough. And yet now you're asking me to do something that's very, it always impresses me when I read this. And think about this with me. And hopefully this will be an encouragement to you because it's an encouragement to me. Abraham's got to be terribly confused. Like, God, what? This doesn't make any sense. And so as he thinks it out, he says, okay, I guess what God's going to do, I'm going to go offer Isaac, and God's going to raise him from the dead. That's the way he figured out how this was going to happen. Turns out he was wrong, right? God had a different plan. What encourages me about that is that we do this all the time. We try to figure out what God is doing or what his plan may be, and we come up with an idea that makes sense to us, and we land on that and say, this has got to be what God is doing. You know what? It doesn't matter whether we're right or wrong. That's what's cool about this to me. We think we know something. We think maybe part of faith is somehow figuring it out. But you know what? Part of faith is not figuring it out. And it doesn't matter if we figure it out. And it doesn't even matter if we're wrong in what we think God's answer is going to be. What God wants from us is that we're trusting him, that we're believing him, and we're acting on what he wants us to do. That has always been helpful to me to think, okay, I can just have a healthy agnosticism. I don't know. And that's okay with God. He doesn't expect me to somehow always know the right answer to every promise or every fulfillment that he's going to do. I can just trust him and I can go forward. All right, let's move on in our walk through the gallery here. Verses 20 to 22, we start to move through, and the portraits become briefer. Abraham gets the biggest, Abraham plus Sarah, the biggest display here in the Hall of Fame. The next biggest display will be Moses, but then there are lots of little displays. And so we're just going to touch some of these. But again, what we're doing today is just all of us listening, walking, reading, seeing the displays, and something's going to jump out at you, hopefully. And God's really going to speak to you through something here. as you listen to what lesson of faith you need in your heart right now. So we have Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, sometimes called the patriarchs. Isaac first, verse 20, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Well, we read about all of these things in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 27. You see on the screen then the blessing that Isaac made over Jacob. Verse 28, may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Is that starting to ring a bell right there? Curse on the cursing, blessing on the blessing. That's the promise of God to whom? Abraham. That is God's covenant promise to Abraham that through him and through his descendants, God is going to bless all the families of the earth. And those that curse the family of Abraham are going to be cursed, and those who bless the family of Abraham are going to be blessed. You see, this is not just a father's good wishes for his son. This is the father prophetically believing the covenant promise of God, and that Jacob is the instrument of that covenant promise. Again, that's where the faith comes. God has said he's going to do this. Now remember, if you look back at verse 13 for just a moment there, you remember what it says there? It says, all these died, how? Not having received the promises. They never saw it happen. They never saw the fulfillment, but they never lost their confidence in God. Wow, we go about 6 days without an answer and we're starting to get, you know, upset. We're impatient. And if we go a lifetime without fulfillment, are we still men and women who say, but I know in whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've entrusted to him. That God has got this, and I'm believing him for my life, regardless of whether I see what I hoped for in my actual lifetime. See, these men saw the covenant of God, the covenant promise, and they believed it. And Isaac blessed Jacob with that confidence that this was God's promise and God's intention. For Jacob now, it's virtually the same thing, so I won't spend much time here. By faith, verse 21, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons, the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. You can go to Genesis 48 to read that. But let's look at Joseph. The portrait of Joseph has something very helpful and striking in it. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Oh, there you go. That verse on your wall there? Concerning his bones, that really speaks to my heart, baby. What's he talking about here? Well, again, we've got to go back and we've got to see the original story so we get what he's talking about. Genesis chapter 50. This is right near the end of the book. In fact, I think it is the end of the book. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you out of this land. Do you see that? They're slaves. They are slaves and they are oppressed by a powerful, or they're going to be oppressed by a powerful regime, the superpower of its time. But look at his faith here. I'm about to die, but God will visit you and will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. He wants to be buried in the promised land, not left in Egypt. And he is so confident in what God is going to do that he says, okay, now when it happens, take my bones with you. And by the way, you read on in Exodus, it tells us that they did it. Now, to understand this a little bit, If you're a bit of an archaeology buff, you'd already know this, but when they would bury someone, of course, they would do all the kinds of things that was done for the body of Jesus, all the spices and the anointing and wrapping it in the cloth and so forth, and then they would put it in the tomb. After a time, when the body had fully decomposed and all just the bones were left, then they would collect the bones and put them in what was called an ossuary or a bone box. And then they would make space for others to be buried in that burial space, and the bones would be kept and more compacted together. And they've been discovered these kinds of burials and these kinds of ossuaries all over the place. And if you're an archaeology buff, you're perhaps aware of the famous one that's been in the news the last several years, where it's found an inscription on the side of it relating to Joseph, father of Jesus, et cetera, and all this kind of discussion about whether this is genuine or not and who's it talking about. And that's something for you to look up online later if you want to investigate that. But simply to say that it was very normal that they would have his bones in a particular box along with other family members' bones. And his wish, as he knew he was approaching his death, was when God comes and he takes you back to the promised land, I want my bones to go with you. That is an act of faith that God will keep his promise to his people, even though at the moment you could never see and anticipate and hope that those people would be released from that country and go back. And for 400 years, they're going to be enslaved there. The next portrait we encounter here is Moses, the next large display. We've kind of gone through some smaller displays, but now we come to Moses. Abraham and Sarah, big display. Of course, they're the father and mother of the people. But Moses, now the great lawgiver, has the big display. Verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, or could be translated handsome in the case of a boy, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. This is, of course, not Moses' faith. It's the faith of his parents. In Exodus, we read this. You all familiar with this story, birth of Moses? If you're not, I encourage you just to go back. Genesis and Exodus, you've got to read those books to get a lot of what we're talking about here. And then to complete this entire gallery, Hall of Fame, you're going to have to really become familiar with lots of the Old Testament. He's writing, remember, to Hebrews. They're Jews. They know all this stuff, and that's why he can refer to it so briefly. Exodus chapter 2 says, now a man from the house of Levi went and took a wife, his wife, took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, that's where the writer of the Hebrews gets this idea that he's beautiful. The Hebrew word is tov, which means good. And in this context, the word good is like our word good. It can be used in all kinds of ways. But in the context of something that is good to the sight, that is, it's good looking, it makes an impression on you as you look at it. What this is telling us, both in Exodus and in the book of Hebrews, is that Moses was such a strikingly good-looking baby that his parents considered that perhaps God had some kind of purpose for this child. Pharaoh had decreed baby boys get tossed in the river. His way of population control of these slaves. Boys are a threat. Girls, not going to make an army out of girls. Not in that world. But boys are a threat, so you keep the population of boys down. His parents look at this newborn baby and they say, this baby has a quality about it. We're not going to listen to what the king says. Now understand, what's remarkable and noteworthy about this, they're putting their lives at risk. When it becomes known that they've had a baby boy and they have not tossed him in the river, and that begins to go through the rumor mill or the gossip mill and eventually reaches the ears of Egyptians, that they're putting their lives at risk to do that, to keep this baby. But they're acting in faith in God to defy the edict of the king, to put their lives in danger. just again, putting our lives in danger is not, it seems pretty remote at this point in time for us in terms of obeying God. But is what we need to understand and we need to know, we need to contemplate, we need to have our heart really opened to the Lord to say, Lord, I would want to be the kind of man or woman that would not shrink back in fear to obey you and follow you, even if it put me in danger. Maybe God's calling you somewhere and you don't want to go because you think, it unnerves me to think about living in that kind of a culture, that kind of a setting. I feel safe and secure here. We have good hospitals. We're sanitary here. Over there, it's not so sanitary, and there's not good medical care, and it unnerves me to think about living there. I wouldn't feel as safe and secure. Whatever it might be in your heart, faith means God's called me to do this. It scares me, but I'm going to obey him. I feel like I would be putting my life at risk. I would be putting my security, my earthly physical security in jeopardy here, but I will obey God in doing what he asked me to do. That was the faith of his parents. And so it put him off to a good start. Verse 24, now the focus shifts from the parents to Moses himself. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God, understand, oppressed slaves, than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And when you think of pleasures of sin, it's easy to think about the stuff we do that goes on in our culture, that the pleasures of sin. But here, really, the pleasure of living a life in disobedience to what God has called you to. Living a life in the lap of power and prestige and all material wealth and blessing. He was a member of the royal court in the most powerful country on earth, at least in the Middle East at the time. And he is willing to trade being a member of the royal family to identify with his brothers and sisters in oppression, in slavery. Now again, as we ask ourselves, well, what is the call to you and me? It's not going to be that dramatic. Let me just go back in the history of Grace Fellowship a short while back and talk about a young man that we asked to join our staff, Matt Bailey. He took a 50% income cut to do that. 50%. Some of you God wants in ministry, maybe. I don't know. Well, I know my son Mark's not here today. He's over in Spokane with the in-laws. But I think God is, I think, calling Mark to ministry. But someday, that choice is going to be very real for them because he's got a good job right now. And it will mean accepting a lower lifestyle, a lesser material income. And if, when you're faced with that decision, I mean, we can sit in the comfort of right here and contemplate that in the abstract, but when you're faced with that decision, faith says God will take care of us. Faith says, I'm going to do what I need to do. And in this case, it's even more dramatic and more, he's putting himself at odds with the royal family. He puts himself and identifies with oppressed people. Now, as we move forward here, understand with Moses that you remember the account, if you remember the book of Exodus, we're not going to look at this right now, but if you'll just remember in Exodus chapter 2, there's a point at which it says that Moses went out. He went out to see how things were going with the Hebrews. And you remember what happens there? He comes across a Hebrew slave that's being beaten by an Egyptian, and he actually kills that Egyptian. Now, some people interpret Exodus when it says that he went out to see how things were with his people, that was his break right there. In other words, he went out, he was forsaking, he was making a choice. It's not that clear to me that that's happening right there. But as soon as he realizes that people know that he's killed this Egyptian, he knows the word is going to spread, the gossip mill is going to be working, he hightails it out of there. He has made his choice at that point. He has set his course. He has put himself at odds with his own family, the powerful ruling family of Egypt. When it says he was Pharaoh's daughter's son, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, very privileged position. Some think it's possible he could have been next in line to the throne. Now, if you're thinking about Yul Brynner, Charlton Heston, not all of that's exactly necessarily accurate exegesis, okay? But something along those lines, that he is facing that kind of decision in his life. Men and women of faith display great courage and great sacrifice. I mean, last week, if we're living for the eternal, if we're energized by an eternal perspective, that we're not making this life, our homes, our stuff, even our careers, not making that what life is all about, enjoying this now. This is part of what God gives us. He gives us all good things to enjoy, but this is not the focus. The eternal is the focus. Then sacrifice is something that we're ready to embrace if God calls for it. It says that he chose the reproaches of Messiah, the reproaches of Christ. He chose to identify with his people. Why? Not just because it was sort of an ethnic identity thing. You know, for us, it can be kind of a heroic and noble thing to identify with the minority, the oppressed minority. That's not what this is about. It's about an understanding that these are the people of God through whom God's covenant promises are going to be fulfilled. I don't know that Moses understood much about Messiah. This is written looking backward. Hebrews is written looking backward. But he can say that Moses identified with that covenant promise that through the seed of Abraham, God is going to bless the whole world. Those are the reproaches of Christ. Following God, being God's people, you suffer a lot of reproach in this world. Verse 27, as we continue to look through the case that's devoted here in the gallery to Moses, it says, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. At first blush, this is a tough one, isn't it? If you know the account in Exodus, when he kills that Egyptian, buries him there, and hoping nobody, you know, he looked around, he thought nobody had seen this, but then when he starts to intervene in some other Hebrews disputes, they say, who appointed you, Lord? You're going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And all of a sudden he realizes, oh, they know, it's known. And he flees, it says, in fear. He leaves Egypt, age of 40. You read this, and it sounds like it's talking about that incident in his life. And you go, how do we square this? How is that an act of faith when Exodus calls it an act of fear? And there are those commentators who do choose to wrestle that through and to try to seek a solution to that. I personally don't find it very satisfying to try to say that you can see faith in Moses as he is fleeing in fear at the age of 40 because people now know that he's killed this Egyptian. I understand this, as do many others, that this is referring to the Exodus. So what I'm saying is, as just you're reading it, you might not think Exodus, the way it's worded, the flow of the context there, but I think this is referring to the Exodus. You just have to go through too many interpretive gymnastics to get faith into that earlier instance. But 40 years in the wilderness, as you know, if you know the account in Exodus and you see the life of Moses, 40 years out there, and then God begins to speak to him. And even initially, as God speaks to him after those 40 years, he doesn't want to go. He doesn't have courage and strength at first to want to do this. And God rebukes him and talks to him. He finally acts. He finally does what God wants him to do. And his faith is strengthened. And he goes and he stands before Pharaoh. Understand, this is like standing before, in terms of being the superpower, this is like confronting the President of the United States and saying, let my people go. That's the faith that's being talked about here, I believe, in verse 27. that he was able to lead them out of Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the most powerful monarch in that part of the world. Fear, you see, as we're working through this, fear is a factor in a lot of this. Faith does not mean having no fear. Faith means obeying through the fear. And again, I would just ask you to consider, did God lay on your heart some point in past years to do something for him? It could be right here in this community. He really was burdening your heart to reach out to a particular group of people. And you were passionate about it at one time. But when you think about it, you just kind of you kind of feel like, oh, I don't know that I've got what it takes. You kind of get unnerved at the prospect that you could really pull this off. And the change of lifestyle and getting out of your comfort zones. I go through that kind of stuff myself. There are times at which I consider what maybe I should be doing, and I feel like, wow, I don't know that I've got the ability to do that, or I'm seeing my comfort zones are going to be really disrupted here. That's pretty mild compared to standing up to a powerful monarch. But the point is this: fear is a lot of what we read about here, that men and women of faith do what God calls them to do. They act on his commands, regardless of the fear involved, putting their lives at risk. As I said last Sunday, let me repeat it again for you, the psalm that just speaks so strongly to my heart: when I am afraid, I will trust in you. I'm scared, God. I'm scared, Father. Okay, good. Trust me right now. Decide, choose, trust me right now. Well, does that mean if I'm really trusting you, I won't feel afraid anymore? No, not necessarily. That's a mistake we make. We beat ourselves up spiritually by saying, oh, if I really had faith, I wouldn't be feeling afraid. No, no, no. You're feeling afraid. Let that fear become a motivation to choose to obey, to choose to trust. And in the middle of that trusting, you may be scared to death. It's whether you just keep walking in faith, keep taking the next steps in faith. That's the issue. Then we finish the portrait of Moses here, the display in our Hall of Fame of Moses, verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. The verse before refers to the Exodus. This now is the signature event in all of that complex of events, the 10 plagues and all of that, the Passover in particular. You know what the faith is involved here? At least, really putting some blood on these three spots of our door frame is going to, really, that's going to do something? Is that kind of hocus pocus? I'm speaking as kind of a modern, scientifically oriented kind of cultural person, you know. Anybody in the world, I would think, that sounds a little sketchy to me, that you sprinkle some blood somewhere and that's going to do something. God said, I want you to apply this in this way, and if you do, I will pass over your house. Your firstborn will be spared. What's the faith involved? The faith is saying, well, I'm not sure about this. I'm not sure it makes sense to my mind that this is, but I will do it because I trust the one who has asked me to do it, instructed me to do it. All right, now we're preparing to move on. Verse 29 to 31, we see post-Exodus and conquest events talked about. We won't spend a great deal of time here again, because even in the way the chapter's written, these are given lesser amounts of time and space. But you can see them, and again, as I said at the outset, as we're walking through now, we're making our final pass here through this Hall of Fame, and we're considering these portraits of the great giants of faith here. You're listening for what it is that God wants to say to you this morning. Whatever will jump out of any of these particular instances that really impresses itself upon your heart. And it may be right here, even though we don't say much about them, that God may want to say something to you. Verse 29, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. You remember that whole event. They get pinned up against, you know, in fact, they get pinned up against the water. Pharaoh's army over on one side, the water on the other side. But if you back up a click, you remember the story? God actually tells them to turn in such a direction that God pins them there. It's his fault that they end up pinned between the water and the army of Egypt. God is setting his people up. They did what he said. That in and of itself is acting in faith. But then you're terrified there. The pillar of cloud and fire protects them until the waters are parted. But you're sitting there in the circumstances wondering, what in the world now? And then this sea opens up behind you. You're going to walk down there between these two walls of water and trust that that's going to hold? Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Sure, Lord, we're going to walk around this city and then the walls are going to fall down. Sure, that makes sense. I believe that. Verse 31, by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Very, very striking commentary on Rahab here. She's a pagan. And yet something about what she knew of this people marching and making their way across the desert and up to the promised land there and now entering into the promised land, she apparently had come to a point in her life that she recognized that this is the true and living God at work here. And the smart thing for me to do is align myself with these people. And out of that faith, her life was preserved. Verses 32 to 38 bring us almost to the finish. Many others for which there isn't time. By the way, this is biblical reason that we preachers say, I don't have time today. It's just biblical. See, verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. Everybody knows who that is. Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Wow, yeah, love that. By the way, the next one, women received back their dead by resurrection. Remember those? Elijah raised the child of the widow of Zarephath, and Elijah raised the Shunammite woman's son. You can read about those in 1 and 2 Kings. We're not going to look them up today. But boy, you read that, and you say, yeah, that's what faith's all about, man. Yeah, baby. Power of God, victory, triumph, promises fulfilled. Yes, true. There is that side of God and trusting God and following God and obeying God. There are victories. There are triumphs. There are dramatic displays of his grace to rescue, to save, to heal. And we rejoice in them, and we should. Again, we Americans, I don't know if it's true in other peoples, but I can only speak of the culture I'm part of. It seems we Americans are prone to a triumphalism. Even though theologically you and I reject triumphalism, that is seen, for example, in word of faith teaching, that you speak something and you have then by faith guaranteed that it's going to be. You need to keep reading in this gallery, in this hall of fame, because the very next verse, or actually the rest of verse 35, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they might rise again to a better life, meaning probably a greater reward. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, tradition being that Isaiah was sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. See, there's both sides to this equation. Faith is going to trust God and faithfully follow Jesus and be obedient regardless of whether it's the triumph or it's the martyrdom. It's the dramatic deliverance or it's the being called upon to suffer. Faith is going to follow faithfully. Notice what it says in verse 38. After it talks about those who tortured and flogged and cut in two and stoned and killed with the sword and destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. That's a great encouragement to us. Whose opinion should we care about? It's a challenge to me too. I am a human being like you, meaning simply that I'm affected by the opinions of people. Just let you in on a little secret. Members of the clergy, we don't really have that clergy lady thing here. I'm just using this to make the point here. Members of the clergy are not so highly regarded generally in this culture. And you know, you begin to have a conversation and the what do you do part of the conversation comes up. Oh, curtain drops, boy. You get affected by what people think. But here, in the opinion of God himself, the world is not worthy of these people who would have been despised and regarded as nothing and tossed aside after killed. So we, in faith, believing God, trusting God, obeying God, even if it means suffering, loss of reputation, loss of friendship, loss of family, because we know in the eyes of God, he is pleased and there's great reward. Now the chapter ends with these remarkable words, verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Wow. You and me. The Old Testament and intertestamental saints, the pre-Jesus saints, the people of God, were not made perfect apart from you and me. The scripture is highlighting our amazingly high privilege, incredible position you and I stand in. It's not because of us, obviously. I mean, the natural reaction, I would assume, for most of us to read that and say, well, I'm nobody special. Moses was great. I'm not. Abraham was amazing, and I'm not. That's not the point. It's not a comparison between us as persons and our relative worth or personal human greatness. It's that God intended that through the coming of his Son, those Old Testament saints would then be made perfect in union with us. Now, one way you could take this, and it's true, perfect means complete in Scripture very often, and you could say, well, their number would not be completed apart from us. But that's really not it. That's there. I mean, the idea is true, but in the book of Hebrews, what does it mean to be made perfect? Well, let me just show you one verse. Or you're going to have to look at it in your Bible there. But if you'll just quickly look at chapter 10, verse 14. For by a single offering, by a single death, sacrifice, he, Jesus, has perfected for all times those who are being set apart for God. Sanctified. Do you get that? Perfected. What's that mean? Chapter 9 and 10, we already covered this. Just a quick review of what that means is that the perfection, meaning that sin now has fully been addressed. The problem that separated us from God and invoked his wrath upon us has been fully taken care of. And apart from you and me, the Old Testament saints would not experience that because Jesus would not have yet come. And you and I would not have yet been included in this perfect state. Perfect in that our sin is completely atoned for, completely removed. There is no more condemnation for you and me. For the sake of time today, we'll let you unpack this by rereading chapters 9 and 10. But it's very, very clear there that he's saying this, look, if those sacrifices had been able to perfect or make perfect those who offered them, they wouldn't have to offer them anymore. Sin's not completely atoned for yet. The work isn't done yet. It is not finished yet. But now for you and me, in union with all these greats, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and those for which we have no time even to name, Together we have entered into this. Messiah has come. The final sacrifice has been offered. The great high priest has entered the Holy of Holies on our behalf. The curtain has been torn open and torn down. And we together are made perfect with them. Well, what is he really driving at for us? Let me just show you one verse real quickly, or verses, one passage. 1 Peter 1, again, highlighting the amazing place you and I stand in the work and purpose of God. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then just this little tag, things into which angels long to look. Angels are amazed at what God has done for us. And the prophets were looking forward. And you and I, we have it. It's ours. Now the faith, the point of faith here, John Calvin has made the statement, I think, that helps us to really hear the point. If those on whom the great light of grace had not yet shone showed such surpassing constancy in bearing their ills, you understanding that? It's formal English. They had not had what we have, and yet they were so strong and steadfast in their trust in God. What effect ought the full glory of the gospel have on us? A tiny spark of light led them to heaven, but now the Son of Righteousness shines on us. What excuse, now that the Son of Righteousness shines on us, what excuse shall we offer if we still cling to the earth? There you have it. There's the great call of challenging us to be men and women like them. And all of this was leading up to chapter 12, verse 1, and we're going to cover that next week. But just look at it in your Bibles there. Therefore, as you have walked through and you have examined each of these great displays here in this hall of fame, therefore, now because of what you have seen in these great heroes, since we are surrounded by their great cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight. We'll talk about that next week. And every sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race God set before us. He has set a race before Crossway Fellowship. Together we run it. Let's run it with endurance. He set a race before you that's a little different than the race he set in front of me. You have a circumstance in your life I don't have. Run that course with endurance. How? Believing God, trusting God, and acting on what he said he will do.